Hallelujah. He is more than able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we believe in a God who's alive, living among us. Thank you so much for who you are. And when you make a promise, you don't lie. You are here for us. You are here with us. You are God. You are good. And we thank you that that will never, ever change. Thank you, God Almighty, for who you are. And as we have come to your word, God, we pray that you will minister to our hearts. Help us see things from your perspective. Help us, Father Lord, grasp that which you want us to grasp this morning, God. We commit the preaching of the word into your hands. Let there be conviction. Let there be transformation. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we've prayed. Amen. All right. It's a good morning. Amen. We are wrapping up the book of Daniel, not the whole book, but the sermons that we prepare to preach in this series are coming to an end today. Amen? Now, some of you might say, oh, we didn't cover the thing that I wanted to be covered. Well, that feeling is an invitation for you to join Rema. Because, I mean, there's a dedicated course called Eschatology, the study of the end times. And you're going to delve into all of the signs. You look at Daniel, you look at Revelation as well. And by the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Rema. So please, this is what we believe God was putting on our hearts for this series at this time. It's not exhaustive. But we believe that with the things that we've presented in this series, it gave some keys for you to unlock the other parts of the book of Daniel. So we're going to read chapter 8 this morning. Amen. Chapter 8, the whole of it. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 1 reads, during the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, saw another vision following the one that had already appeared to me. In the vision, I was at the fortress of Susa in the province of Elam, standing beside the Ulai River. As I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other, even though it had grown later than the other one. The ram butted everything out of its way to the west, to the north, and to the south, and no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased and became very great. While I was watching, suddenly a male god appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that he didn't even touch the ground. The god, which had one very large horn between its eyes, headed towards the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The god charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now, the ram was helpless, and the god knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the god's power. The god became very powerful. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. In the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing in the four directions of the earth. Then from one of the prominent horns came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended towards the south and the east and towards the glorious land of Israel. Its power reached to the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground, trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered him and by destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion. So the daily sacrifice was halted and the truth was overthrown. The horn succeeded in everything it did. Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. One of them asked, how long will the event of this vision last? How long would the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long would the temple and the heaven's army be trampled on? The other replied, it would take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the temple will be made right again. Verse 15. As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of the vision, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me. And I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision. As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. While he was speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Then I said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy male goat represents the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replace the one large horn show the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. At the end of their rule, when their sin is at its height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle. But he will be broken, though not by human power. This vision about the 2,300 evenings and mornings is true. But none of these things will happen for a long time. So keep this vision a secret. Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days. Afterward, I got up and performed my duties for the king. But I was greatly troubled by the vision and could not understand it. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. So today as we wrap up, we're going to talk about the future of God's people. The future of God's people. And God has a future for his people. People who are called by his name. Believers, Christians. He has a future that he has decided for his people. But the question is, have his people chosen that future? And we're going to see. Because God can see the future very clearly. And he knows what's best. He created us. He knows how he framed us. He knows what's going on the earth. But he has chosen a future for his people. Because he can see the future clearly. Human beings are limited. Because there's what is called forecasting. You know, weather forecasting, for example. People can predict using, you know, human resources. We can use charts. We can watch the wind patterns. You know, we can, the satellite can show us the direction of the winds and we can predict, oh, I think it's going to rain. Oh, it's going to rain. And we even change our clothes based on that. But many times it is not right. It is getting better with new technology, but it's not always right. But there is also something called demonic fortune telling. Now this one, many times is actually accurate because it draws from supernatural knowledge. But this knowledge is not of God. It is in the spirit realm, but it's not of God. And they make a lot of mistakes, the fortune tellers. They make a lot of mistakes because they are not all-knowing. The superior one is divine foretelling, which is also called prophecy. Now, when God predicts something, he is 100% accurate all the time. He's the only person in the universe who is capable of telling us what will happen in the future with great precision. Amen. So in chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision. He's physically in Babylon, where he spent most of his life, as we all know, that he was deported there at age 15, 16, somewhere there. And he has a surprising vision. He's still a high-ranking official in the king's palace, and Belshazzar, whichever one is cheaper, you know, because these names sometimes, they take energy just mentioning them. Belshazzar or Belshazzar, you know, he was the king of Babylon, and he was a playboy king. And Daniel can see by the Spirit of God the way things were going. And Daniel is worried about the future of the kingdom in which he had lived, because he sought the welfare of this kingdom. He sees that this kingdom is disintegrating. And he realizes that this playboy king one day will lose his kingdom. And he's worried about what will happen next. So, when we look back at chapter 7, Daniel is shown what will happen at the end of the age, the end of human history, and the very end of our civilization. But in chapter 8, when he sees this vision, that's 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. It happens 2 years after that, and it's about the future that's going to follow after the fall of Babylon, because Babylon will fall. And this was not to happen until after 300 to 400 years. But funny enough, Daniel, in this vision, he blinks and looks around, and he's not in Babylon. He's transported to another town, 240 kilometers due east of Babylon, in what is now called Iran, or Iran. Again, whichever one is cheaper, you know, Iran or Iran, you know. And it was called Susa at the time. And in Daniel's day, it was just a small, insignificant town joining two rivers. And to his surprise, Daniel sees where he was standing. He sees a mighty fortress, a big palace, a capital city at Susa. And it's strange that this little canal town now has a capital. It was not there at this time. At this point, Daniel doesn't know that at this same place, there will be the summer residence of the kings of Persia. And the next, because Persia will now take over from Babylon after it's fallen. So Daniel at this time, he's not given the revelation that this will be the capital. But this is what he was seeing as God was giving him vision. This was also to be the palace where Esther was going to be queen. It's the same palace where Nehemiah was going to be the cupbearer. It was also the palace where King Darius, King Cyrus, and other great kings that came after those, this was going to be their dwelling, because God could see it very clearly, even before nothing was made there. And as Daniel stands there, the next thing he saw was a series of animals. The first one that he saw from the text as we read was a ram that was charging from east to west, and he thought it was going to be unstoppable because it was so powerful. But then came another animal, a goat, that came, and it came from the west, and it struck the ram, and it had a big horn like a unicorn, but it was a goat. Are unicorns real, by the way? So they met, and the goat proved stronger than the ram. And the goat destroyed the ram in the vision. And it grew. This goat grew very rapidly strong. And it had great influence all over in a short period of time. And it came so swiftly from the west that its feet did not even touch the ground. And then at the peak of its power, its horn snapped. It was broken off. And in place of that one horn, four horns grew. But none of these four horns was as strong as the first one. They were weaker than the first one. And as Daniel watches, from one of the horns came a little horn which grew. And it got so big and very strong and very fierce. To his astonishment, The goat now returns from the east where it had defeated the ram. It went back to Jerusalem. It heads back to Jerusalem. That's what we saw in the text. And then it did terrible things when it went to Jerusalem. It did terrible things to the city. And when Daniel saw that, he was sickened by what that horn did to the city. And while he's looking, he sees a man coming towards him. And then he hears the voice say, "Gabriel, tell Daniel what this vision means." Then he realizes that the man that was coming toward him was in fact Angel Gabriel, who was going to actually later on in the New Testament visit the Virgin Mary. So now Daniel falls to the ground and the angel raises him. So let's delve into this vision. What did Daniel see? What we are looking at is in fact a partial fulfillment of the vision that Daniel saw in chapter 2, because we didn't cover it in our sermons. But this is a fulfillment, partial fulfillment of what was seen in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great giant warrior who had diminishing glory. As he looked at him from the head, it was gold, and then these other less precious metals until it was clay on the feet. And this was picturing how the nations, one after the other, would diminish, the empires would diminish until they are gone. They are gone. So now, the head, which was gold, was Nebuchadnezzar himself, to be followed by the empire of the Medes and Persians. And this was symbolized by the shoulders, the chest, and the two arms folded, symbolizing the alliance between the two nations, the Persians and the Medes as well. Because these were the two big empires that came after Babylon. They took over from Babylon. They overthrew Babylon. And they were dominating the Middle East and ultimately overthrown by, later on, the Romans. Now, the angel Gabriel says, the ram is the second empire, the Medes and the Persians, after Babylon. And what you see, Daniel, the ram do, what you see the ram do, the Medes and the Persians will do. But what you see the goat do, the Greeks will do. In fact, what we're looking at is a middle, is we're seeing the middle part of this vision again in chapter 2, as you go back and read it. We're seeing this vision expanded, especially that detail in the middle, so that Daniel could tell his fellow countrymen what was going to happen afterwards. And he writes this part of his book. He writes it in his own language because it was something that was meant for the people of God. It wasn't meant for everybody. God wanted his people to know the future, what things will happen so that they can prepare. When God reveals something, he wants his people to position themselves so that they can still triumph even in the future. Amen. So now let's look at the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, in verse 5, the Persian Empire chose the ram as its symbol. This was their zodiac sign because they worshipped stars. You know, Aries, the ram, was their symbol, the symbol of their empire. And in those days, they studied the stars, you know? It's what we have, the horoscopes, in the newspapers. People read those things. I'm a Virgo. You know, we are Leo. You know, we are the people of the soil. You know, and we believe those things. But those things, that knowledge, that wisdom, it does not originate from God's word. It has a different origin. And if you read those things, they are not the word of God. And some of them, they make you feel so good because they are actually accurate. Hey, I'm resilient. No. And we're so happy to read those things because they make us feel like, yes, it's like this does not know me very well. But that does not originate from God's word. And that's why we, for us, our imperatives, our descriptions, and you know, terms and conditions we get from the word of God. These were not God's people. And their sign of their, you know, triumph or power was their ram. And they wore the ram's head when they went to war to symbolize invincible power. Now, on this ram, one horn was more prominent than the other. This was because one of the nations was actually outdone in terms of strength. Persia became more dominant and, you know, it absorbed Medes, the Median. So it was just called the Persian Empire instead of Medes and Persians. So now, these guys, they dominated for about 200 years. They were a world power. Now, their conquests went to Iran. They went to Russia. They went to many different places. And they went to Turkey and went down to Egypt. These were the big cities, big places where, no, they were the big nations. And they conquered all of these. Now, these Persians, as they crossed to Europe. But they did not occupy it. Now, they did something that was never going to be forgiven. As they raided, they did a lot of cruelty to the Greeks. They made their cities desolate. They did very cruel things, devastating them. And these few survivors of those colonies in Greece, they never forgot and they never forgave what the Persians did. For 200 years, this empire was larger than Babylon, dominated the known world then. But what happened for it to shrink to the size of the country that we just know as Iran now? Well, the text says that they were overthrown by the Greek Empire. The goat came. And these Greeks, the reason why, you know, they were using the goat as a symbol, a priest prophesied that one day a herd of goats will lead them to a place of their first colony. So they followed this pagan priest, you know, what he prophesied, and they followed the goats, and the goats settled. And there they said, oh, the goats, we are the goat people, you know, and they called it Egi city, which is the goat city. Now, The sea near this place, that is the Aegean Sea. That's what it's called. That's how we get the Aegean Sea. It's because of this colony that was established by the Greeks. Now, the goat started dominating all over the place. Dominating all over the place. Now, who is the goat? Now, I know the goat these days is something else, right? The greatest of all time. No, I'm talking about, you know, the goat, the actual goat. It is Alexander the Great, whom we know in history. Now, Alexander, his life history is fascinating. He was born to Philip the Macedonian. This man was a very ambitious person. The father to Alexander. He trained his son in feats of skill and strength. He got him the best education you could get in those days because Aristotle, the philosopher, was actually his tutor. Now, his mother was a violent, immoral woman. And, you know, the historians say that this side of Alexander, which was so, you know, ruthless, he got it from his mother. Isn't that what we do as parents? When your child does something nice, this is my side. When the child fails, look at your side. Mono mwana. You know, we do that, right? But it's just genes, right? So Alexander grew up and he watched his father doing things. And one day he watched his father trying to tame a wild horse. And he was with his other military men. They tried and tried. And they failed. And Alexander was watching. And he said, Father, let me try. So he went there. And they let him. You know how big people do when they know that, come on, you think you can try? Okay, try. And Alexander surprised them. He went and got the horse and turned its head towards the sun so it could not see its shadow. And somehow the boy, He actually tamed the horse. And the father, in astonishment, looked at him and said, Alexander, search out a city for yourself. Macedonia will be too small for you. It's not big enough for you. And that, now, that kind of praise coming from a father, it planted a seed in Alexander. And he had an appetite for dominance in his little heart and mind. And that grew into something of an obsession to have the biggest empire the world had ever seen. And whenever his father, you know, this was a boy, whenever he watched his father, because he was a military man, whenever he watched his father conquer some territory, he beats these people and takes it over. Whenever he saw that, he would cry bitterly. And he said, Father is leaving me nothing to conquer. You know, that's the kind of ambition, that passion that he had to conquer the world, you know. So, now, what we see is that at age 20, his father now died. When his father died, he was the man now. He was the man. Now, here's something we need to understand. When the Persians came to Greece, when they ravaged the Grecian colonies, they did something, again, that was unforgivable to the Greeks. Alexander purposed that he was going to crush them. He was going to crush them. And at age 20, his father having died already, he started off with his military. A good number of men, not as big as the Persians, but he steered them towards the enemy. And he started conquering many different territories. He went through Lebanon. He went through Turkey. He went now to Israel. When he got to Israel, the priest refused to pay taxes. But he spared the life of the priest because he had seen a vision about, you know, how the priest should be spared. So what he did was that he actually worshipped the God of Israel. I don't know if his worship was in spirit and in truth. I mean, because he wasn't a believer at the time. But he honored the God of Israel and actually sacrificed to the God of Israel. He knelt and worshipped and sacrificed. Now, this priest who was there, he showed him the book of Daniel and he said to him, the book of Daniel says that a Greek will conquer Persia. And it emboldened him. That it was going to give him confidence. Because he keeps winning, winning, winning. He got to Egypt and established the city that we now call Alexandria. And he took his own surveyors and architects to build a city that he wanted to build. And he was into consulting mediums. So he consulted, one time he consulted this pagan priest, Ammon, the priest of Ammon. And this priest told him, the world is yours. Again, he's emboldened. So by the time he came to face the Persians, he had so much confidence and he had superior military skills, way superior than this world power at the time. So he faced Darius in three battles. He was beaten out. Darius, being a wise man, he decided, you know what, let's just negotiate. And he offered Alexander 500 kilograms of gold. And a third of his kingdom, and also his daughter to marry, so that they can be an alliance. So, you know, he looked at that offer and he thought, this is so good. Then he went to one of his generals and said, Parmenion, what do you think about the offer from Darius? And he said, if I were Alexander, I would take the offer. And then Alexander said, if I were Parmenion, I would take the offer, but I'm Alexander. And he went and conquered Darius. At this point, he becomes the man now. And he conquered Babylon. He went down to India. He went down to Russia and all. He was the man. He attained world dominance just at a young age. And this happened so swiftly, like in the vision. Didn't even set foot. Just came and did all of these things. But then at the height of his dominance, the horn snaps. The horn snaps. It breaks. How did this happen? When he got to India, his men were homesick. They got tired of fighting battles. They want to go back now. Let's rest. But he didn't want to. So they said, no. It's wise to know when to stop. The wisdom of the wise is to know when to stop. And Alexander was touched by this and he sobbed for 3 days in his tent about his men refusing to go on conquering nations. So they went back. They found themselves in Babylon. Now when he went to Babylon, it's like he was depressed and he started taking so much alcohol and he was losing his temper easily. You know, when you are used to always doing things and all of a sudden things stop. This is what happened to him. And he did so many bad things at this time. He was fading so rapidly. And there in Babylon, he came paralyzed and very sick of a fever. And before he died, every officer came to his tent and saluted him. And at age 32, their horn was broken. He's dead. In his place, remember the vision, in his place, in place of this one horn, there were four horns that grew. These four horns are the generals that took over from Alexander. None of them was as great as Alexander. And these four horns were the general Cassander, not Cassander. Cassander took the west. It's a Greek name. Lysanicus took north. Ptolemy took south. And there was this other one now, Seleucus, who took the eastern area. And from this fourth horn, one day came a little horn that we read about who was to be the worst enemy of Israel in all of the Old Testament. His name was Antiochus. And it is with this little horn that we will now concern ourselves. We are now in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and Matthew. Not Matthews. Oh, he's so nice. Yeah, Matthews chapter 4. Now, during this time, there was no prophet of God that he had sent. No prophet could claim, thus saith the Lord at this time. That's why it was just quiet. But God was actively working. Amen? So now, at this time, there were historical records that were kept in the books that we call the Apocrypha. Some Bibles actually still have them. Now, those books, you can read them for history. They're good for history, but you cannot read them as for imperatives to give God's people. They're just there for us to know what's there. And you can find what is written about Antiochus in Maccabees, in the Maccabees. Maccabees 1 and 2. I think those who have read Catholic Bibles, they know. In Bemba, they call it Maccabe. You know, so nice. So now, Antiochus, this horn, this little horn that grew from the area that Seleucus took, he fits the description that Daniel gave of the Antichrist who would come later. He was cunning, he was fearless, and he was deceitful. You know, the kind of deceit where he would come to negotiate a truce. And he comes in peace. We come in peace. You know, he's welcomed. But in the meantime, his armies are infiltrating. While they are so carried away, thinking about how they're going to strike this deal, he's actually attacking. Before the enemy knew it, they were already defeated. That's how cunning he was. And we're told in Daniel that he turned his attention eastward, then the south, but he also turned his attention to the glorious land Israel. And there he actually signed his doom. Now, this Antiochus did horrible things when he got to Jerusalem. He invaded Jerusalem and deposed Onias, the priest, and put a puppet priest there in charge, who would do his bidding, control him. He secularized religion in Israel. The people of God were following other things. He destroyed the altars of God and built his own altars in the temple of God to Jupiter and Zeus, the Greek gods. And then he made a statue. When he made that statue, the face was of himself. Why? Because he's the Antichrist. Anti means instead of. Meaning that he wanted to be the one worshipped. And the spirit of the Antichrist is actually in the church. Anytime you see someone trying to get the worship as if they deserve it, it manifests in varying degrees. And it's sad to say that those of us who even stand on the pulpit, we want that praise and bask in the adoration. That is not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And that's why I'm so careful what I listen to, who I listen to. And I made a decision as a young person. When I was just a youngster, I said on issues of doctrine, on issues of God and the future and all of that, I will never let anybody else speak to me more than my own pastor speaks. And it has helped me a great deal because I already have a pastor who helps me see what God wants me to see. Because when God ordains a pastor on a particular congregation, that is the voice that he wants to guide the people in that particular congregation. And people ought to receive from God, but the devil's will is to make sure that he perverts that. He perverts that. So this is what was happening. He perverted. The priest was contaminated. And now, in the temple, something else is happening. So now what he did was that he took pigs, the unclean animals, and sacrificed them. This, the Bible calls this the abomination that causes desolation. And he profaned everything he touched. He ordered the Jews to profane the Sabbath. And when they refused, he slaughtered 40,000 of them in 3 days. And then he deported 10,000 as slaves in chains. So he set himself up against the God of Israel. And then he gave himself a title, Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. That means the glorious one. Now, that only God has that. You know, when we talk about an epiphany, we're talking about an appearance, a divine encounter. So he claimed that for himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a God in himself. This is what he did. Now, his enemies, what they did when they just changed one letter on Epiphanes, they said Epimenes, which means the maniac. So while he was calling himself Antiochus Epiphanes, they were calling him Antiochus the maniac. And he made life very intolerable for faithful Jews. Now, all this Daniel saw, but it was yet to happen. 300, 400 years later. But there's something that happened in the vision. Daniel heard two angels chatting, and one of them asked, how long will this desolation last? The other responded, 2,300 days. Now, it was in 171 BC that Antiochus Epiphanes deposed the high priest at Jerusalem. And he died in 165 BC, exactly 2,300 days later. That's because when God declares something, he knows. It's because he knows and he can see the future very clearly. And that's why we can trust him and we must trust him. So this man now, this Antiochus Epiphanes, at the end of his reign, his rule, the desolation that he caused the people of God, he was struck with a physical illness. He had colic and manic depression. And these two things were too much for him to bear. So he died by no man's hand. And there was a household that stayed faithful during the time. This household was a household of the Maccabean priests. Maccabee, the Maccabees, if you've heard. The same Maccabees, the Maccabee. You know? This priest and five sons, they fought off. They led a courageous and very heroic revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and defeated him. That's because God declared that this will happen. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes comes and he dominates the city of God, Jerusalem. How did he manage to do that so successfully? He managed to do that because Greek culture had been accepted by God's people. Long before Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene, they stopped reading the scriptures and read Greek philosophers. In place of Hebrew names, you know, which were covenant names, they named their children Greek names. The clothes they are wearing, the language, their idiom of thinking was more Greek, not Hebrew. The entertainment went Greek. Long before Antiochus Epiphanes came, they had built in Jerusalem a large gymnasium for Greek sports. Now, Greek sports were done in the nude. You didn't wear anything. In Bemba, Luno. That's how they did the sports. Now, this was a taboo to a Hebrew. But they had accepted this. And they were having those nude sports. Greek culture was filtering through Israel's society. And the truth is that when Antiochus Epiphanes came, he found a Greek city. It had already been transformed because they had accepted other world views that transformed their thinking. They were lukewarm. All he needed to do was take over. He looks at these people who are claiming to be people of God. And he sees their culture, their lifestyle, the things they were doing. All of it was saying they are not the people of God. So he might as well just bring the God of the culture they've accepted, put it in the temple and slaughter pigs, which was an abomination. And that's exactly what he did. The people were not looking like the people of God. They were something else. And when Paul is talking about the end times, this is how it applies to us. He's talking about certain things happening. When God looks at us today, as we await the return of Christ, how are we looking? Are we looking like the people of God? The culture that we've accepted, is it the culture that represents the God that we serve or we claim to have as our Lord and Savior? That's the question we need to answer. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, what it says about the end times. It says, but understand this, 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That is the description of what Antiochus Epiphanes found. People claiming to be the people of God, but they are not living as the people of God. Now, this is what made the problem even bigger. It was the clergy that led people to compromise. The pastors, the ones who were proclaiming the word. Clergy were preaching Greek philosophy from the pulpit instead of the Hebrew scriptures. And we see these things happening. When we look at our time now, the perversion of the pulpit, this is a sacred place. It's supposed to be for the mind of God to be communicated. But many, unfortunately, are using clergy, we are using this place to speak things that are not of God. And that damages people. And that's why you have to be careful what you hear, what you listen to. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1 also talks about this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. So it's talking about these false teachings. There's another one, Matthew 24, verse 24. If we can have it on the screen. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And that's why we need to ask ourselves, where are we finding ourselves? Am I looking, living, behaving like someone who belongs to Christ? My attitude, my behavior at home, at work, in society, do I change? A church is another version. Elsewhere, it's something crazy, something wild. How have we become comfortable with the things that cause God's heart to be hurt? How have side chicks amongst married Christian men become a thing? Why? Why should we behave like the world? How is the world going to respect the God that we serve and be compelled to make a decision about how they're going to live their life? How will they do that when we are not exhibiting the kind of life, the quality of life that God wants us to exhibit? Something needs to happen on the inside. Something needs to happen in the heart. We need to start looking like God's people. Like God's people. Jesus told his disciples, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, just know that the end is coming. He gave it as a sign, the same sign that they had, that Daniel saw. These things are yet to happen as we are nearing the end. How are we preparing? God has a future for his people. But his people need to choose that future. We need to make a decision. You may be born again. But are you living born again? How is your lifestyle? How is my lifestyle? As we end this series, may we reflect on eternal things. This world that we cherish so much, that we invest in, this world where we want to look good and be the best in this and that. Nothing wrong with being the best. Sometimes it's a good testimony that you belong to an excellent God. But if that's all there is and there's no God as a principle in your life, then something is wrong and it needs to be fixed. Because people of God need to look like the God that they claim to have as their Lord and Savior. So my question here as we conclude, are you getting ready for Christ or for the Antichrist? Because the Antichrist will come. When you read chapter 7 of Daniel, it's talking about the end, a series of beasts, these Antichrists that will come. And the worst one will be the last one, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. That one will make sure people are worshiping him. Here's the thing. There was one family that was a remnant that stayed faithful to God. The Maccabean family. They said, we're not going to accept that. We're going to fight this. We're going to take a stand against this evil thing, this desolation. And him and his five sons, they fought back. Are you a remnant? That's going to speak for God when times are hard. They are difficult. I pray you are a remnant. Oh, I pray that today you will make that decision to be among those that will say no to things that are not of God and follow God, even when it's difficult. Fearlessly declare, boldly declare who Jesus is in your lifestyle, in your word, in your deeds, in private and in public as well. That's the kind of life God has chosen for us. Beyond the future of his people on earth, there's a future where he will be king and the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus is coming again. Are we getting ready for Jesus to live in that city where the government will be on his shoulders? We're alive today to live for him and prepare for that eternity. How am I preparing for that eternity? How am I preparing to be with him? Jesus wondered in Luke 18. He wondered, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's a question only you and me can answer. How do you answer that question today? Because faith is not a once-off transaction where you believe and then everything else just goes on autopilot. Faith is living in Christ one day at a time, having a burning passion on the inside, a vibrant and functional relationship with God that doesn't start and stop and start and stop, but a consistent walk with God that says no to ungodliness. What I tell you, I tell myself. Because God is serious. He paid dearly for our salvation. The highest price he could pay. Why should we neglect so great a salvation? We must take it and receive it and live as the people of God. That's the future he wants. That future starts now as we deny ungodliness and live for him. Can we stand to our feet?